Well, another of the Hebrew poets is the story of Job. Job chapter 4 is where I would have you turn for our ongoing study in this amazing record of one man's great trial and God's gracious way. Job, the 4th chapter. You know, in the New Testament, Job is mentioned again, and he is commended by God for his endurance. And I think you also, as a congregation, should be lauded for your willingness to look over into weighty matters, heavy matters that we might refer to, and I have, as the dark night of the soul. You know, I suppose if anyone is looking for feel-good sermons, they might have been put off by our consideration of chapter 3 in Job last Lord's Day. If you were here, you know that in 26 agonizing verses, Job says first, "I wish I had never been born." And secondly, "Why doesn't God let me die?" Well, that's not exactly the kind of biblical material that excites all manner of religious giddiness in our day, sought after, in fact, by many a professing Christian today. I would not be among those who would want to give to ancient Job Joel Osteen's best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. In the last two verses of chapter 3, where we ended last Lord's Day, Job laments, quote, "What I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." If all of his troubles were not enough to bring him into the depths of human sorrow and suffering, after 7 days and 7 nights on the ash heap, those friends of his are about to speak. What will they say to help poor Job understand something about the chaos of his soul, the confusion of his mind, and the gut-wrenching experience of nothing but ongoing turmoil? What will his counselors, his friends, offer? Now, I should suggest that you need to take a deep breath and fasten your seatbelts, because today's sermon will address the material found in 27 of the 42 chapters. Now, before you curse the day of your birth or mine, let me explain that what I have decided to do is treat a very large section of Job, that is, this intense dialogue of Job's friends, with a very broad synopsis. Sometimes I like to refer to this as just getting an aerial view, if you will, of their performance as friends or counselors. And here's how we're going to do that. We will focus on the counsel of Eliphaz today, while indicating to you that Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu pretty much say the same things to Job, only with slightly different examples, all of which revealing to Job and to us that they held a very similar view of God. That is, they spoke to Job about God. That was the right thing to do. But it could only be helpful if, in fact, we discover that they had a right view of God. I will read what Eliphaz has to say, for example, in chapter 4. In fact, we're going to read all of it, and then later even a small portion of chapter 5. But I want you to remember that his counsel is more or less representative of the other three friends as well. So that by the time you return, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll be asking you to turn to chapter 16. We will have had an aerial view of what falls in between. Now, one of the newest and I think the best yet English translations of the Bible is called the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version, first published in the year 2000, not quite a decade old, but it proves to be a very reliable and readable rendering of the Bible. And I especially like the way it translated Job chapter 4. So I want you to listen or even follow along in your own English translation to this particular relatively new translation. We'll all be pretty close together on the same page. Job 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, says Eliphaz, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." The picture of God in judgment, you see. And then he gives us, this Eliphaz, the source of his great wisdom. Are you ready? "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Now, I just want to pause here to say, wonder if Eliphaz here makes a good counselor for Job or anyone else. He gets his revelation in the night, as we'll soon see, probably after eating some bad pizza. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" Verse 17, verse 18, "Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever." He's describing the wicked, but he's looking at Job's condition. "Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom." Thank you very much, Eliphaz. Now, in case you may have gotten a little lost in the ancient style of that Hebrew poetic verse, Eliphaz is saying to Job, "Look, the innocent do not suffer. The innocent, in fact," he says, "prosper. So, Job, you may have been innocent at one time. You surely were a prosperous man, but come clean. There is no way," Eliphaz says, in his view of God, "that you could be suffering this much unless, in fact, you have committed some great sin, perhaps some great secret sin, and God is punishing you for it." Let me repeat again his counsel, Eliphaz, in verses 8 and 9. "As I have seen, Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. One of the amazing things to me about this confrontation from Eliphaz, even though he came to his view out of some kind of indigestion in the middle of the night, he does give some truth to Job. It is, in fact, the teaching of the Bible that the way of the wicked is one which ultimately reaps calamity and even death as the judgment of a holy God. So let's give Eliphaz a little credit. He is correct. God does punish the wicked. Eliphaz and his co-counselor speak a measure of truth. The irony is that they have plenty of right answers, but they are answers to all the wrong questions. Their answers don't even come close to Job's questions. They offer some truth. The wicked do suffer under the righteous wrath of God, but Job is not a wicked man. God Himself, speaking truth to the very father of lies, says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and still holds fast his integrity." God was saying that what Job appeared to be on the outside, he actually was on the inside. No, Eliphaz, there is no secret sin that Job has not already confessed and, in fact, has offered his daily sacrifices for atonement. Job, not a perfect man, but a man who came by way of blood to be cleansed daily and had such concern for his own children that he offered sacrifices for them. Eliphaz, if the question is, do the wicked suffer? Your answer is correct. Yes, they do, or at least they will. But Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, if the real question is, do the innocent or the righteous ever suffer? What then would you say? I would suggest to you that this is the internal struggle that these counselors have. They could use a counselor themselves. They do not want to bear the thought that a truly godly man, an innocent man in the sight of God, would be called to such suffering. Why? Because, of course, they view themselves as quite righteous. It would be too much for them to bear the thought that maybe, just maybe, in the mystery of God's sovereign ways, that God might permit, for His own purposes, even the righteous to suffer. And you know, we will learn at the end of Job's story that God was actually quite angry with these friends. They may have had good intentions. We've already discovered that, in fact, they did have some truth on their lips, right answers to the wrong questions. But the Bible tells us why God was angry with them. Listen carefully. If you want to turn there, you can, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 42 and verse 7. Now, you remember how we're using Eliphaz as the prototype of all the others. And God does the same because He names Eliphaz because he was the first to speak, and then by him refers to the other friends as well. Here's what it says in chapter 42 and verse 7. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and your friends." Why? Because you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. You have not spoken about me, God says, that which is right. My servant Job has. Now, God has mercy on these failed human counselors. He tells them in this same text here in chapter 42, they better get 7 bulls and 7 rams. To really humble them, he says, I want you to take them to Job. I'm going to make Job my priest for the day, for your sakes. And then the humbling mercy of the Lord. Well, let me read that whole part. Offer up a burnt sacrifice for yourselves, says God, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Well, so much for human counselors. God says any counselor that doesn't speak what's right concerning me is giving out foolishness. It is folly. What is folly? That you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has done. What a warning I find here. Frankly, for myself, as one who does a fair amount of counseling others in their troubles, the one great burden of any counselor, of any therapist, or any expert so-called, is apparently this. Have they spoken what is right about God? I say, Lord, deliver us from the diviners of the human psyche and give us instead good and sound theologians. The Church of Jesus Christ in recent decades has sold its birthright, where counseling itself has come into its own. And the congregation of God's people that worship each week have a sense that, well, God is good for certain problems, but then there's other problems, and what I really need is an expert. What you need is a good and sound theology, God says. You need to speak right about God and apply it to the situation. By the way, did you notice that God, while rejecting the counsel of Job's acquaintances, did say twice, my servant Job has spoken what is right about me. I think this is one of the real values of studying the book of Job. We get real answers, right answers to the right questions about God himself. Job is the theologian teacher in this case. I mentioned earlier that we would read a portion of chapter 5, and I want to do that now. Just 2 verses, actually, as an example of how one like Eliphaz and his co-counselors can say something that is true, but tragically misapply it to someone like Job. You see, beloved, Scripture misapplied can only be cold comfort, if comfort at all, or as our brother Bob said before he sang, is that what Job really could have used was the warm blanket of God's unfailing mercies, and all they give is cold comfort, if you could call it comfort at all. Let's look at an example. In chapter 4, you'll remember Eliphaz said that the wicked will suffer under the righteous hand of God. He was right, but it wasn't what Job needed to hear. In chapter 5, Eliphaz will say that God is just. And once again, he is right. But he implies that if Job is really a godly man, that he should also, at all times, are you ready? Be a happy man. Well, Job is not a happy man. Therefore, Eliphaz concludes, he must not be a godly man after all. In fact, in chapter 5, the counsel he gives is basically, cheer up, Job. You see, God is disciplining you. Now, let me ask, does God discipline His own children? Yes. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, even scourges those who are legitimate sons and daughters. That's the New Testament teaching of Hebrews 11, or chapter 12. In fact, would you believe that Hebrews chapter 12, we're not going to turn there, at verse 5, is a direct quote out of the mouth of Eliphaz. Another slight redemption for this terrible counselor. It was Eliphaz who said first, "Job, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And Hebrews 12:5 footnotes that this is a truth coming from, of all people, Eliphaz. But once again, in the given situation, it was the right answer, but to a question that wasn't being asked and had nothing to do with what Job would be experiencing. Here's what Eliphaz said. I don't want you to miss it. Verses 17 and 18 are the two we'll read together. "Behold, how happy..." You're not happy, Job. "But how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for He inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and His hands also heal." You are right, Eliphaz. But in Job's case, you have given an answer to the wrong question. Job's suffering is not the Lord's chastening. What is it? It is Satan's blatant, evil, frontal attack on a precious child of God. And it seems the only one who knows it at this point in the story is God Himself. And I say, oh Lord, I wonder how many times I have given some sufferer the wrong truth at the wrong time. Did I muster the boldness to confront and rebuke when what was needed was for the sufferer to hear? Not that God is just, for that is true. But what Job must hear is that a just God is also a God full of mercy and tender compassion. Bring it up to the New Testament, where we live. It is the God that has given me life through Christ, so that greater is He that is in me than that wicked one which is in the world. And that if indeed I were suffering under the consequences of my own sin, then please at least remind me of His grace, a grace that is greater than all my sin. I discovered something else because I went through all those counselees dialogue that I'm not going to specifically exposit, but I can tell you, I think I'm right about this. The further tragedy of Job is this: not one of his friends even uttered an intercessory prayer for him. Who was there to humbly pray for Job? They might have prayed something like this: "Lord, our friend is suffering. So surely, Lord, only You know the reasons. But, oh God of mercy, have mercy on our friend. Help him to trust You in this dark night of the soul. Your ways are hidden, but remind Your servant Job that Your ways are also always right. And that while weeping may endure for the night, surely for Your own glory, Lord, You will wipe away his tears. And help us, Lord, his friends, help us as we dare to speak to our friend Job, to speak what is right concerning You, or perhaps to say nothing at all, but to give him renewed hope that you will do all things well in your time. Oh, how Job needed to hear those words. I have an application today. It may not be popular with all that populate these pews this morning. I have to say, beware the counselors. Professional, expert, Bible-based, Christian or not. I want to give you four reasons why. Beware. Number one, man can only look on the outward appearance. And oh, we give to the counselor our words, but they cannot see our hearts. They cannot read the deeper motives of our actions or behavior. They are limited. They can only look on the outward appearance. Number two, no one is so wise as to know what God is doing. Why do most people seek out professional help? They want to know what's going on. What's happening to me? Why do I feel this way? How can I be helped? And we're quick with advice, not knowing what God may be doing. Do you know, as I look back over the landscape of my ministry, I have a sense in my earlier years that I used to run to the aid and try to be the rescuer and pull the person out of their circumstance, not knowing God was using all that stuff to bring them to a place where only He knew they needed to be. Thirdly, your best friend, and I'm glad I have a few, your best friend or your counselor's wisdom, understand, is always clouded by his or her own sin. No one but Jesus is totally objective. He is, after all, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Go to Jesus. And the best of human counselors will be that person who points the sufferer to Him. And the only advice he or she dares to give, I'm trying to learn this, is to point to the clear teaching of Scripture about every kind of life situation. See, it's letting God speak for Himself. Everything necessary for life and godliness are on the pages of this book. God, the expert, the only one. Fourth reason to be cautious. Finally, remember, this you should seek for. This you should take note of if you're to be a helper yourself of another one. Here we go. Fourthly, no one of us is by nature a person of grace. We really aren't. We love grace when it's given to us. When it comes to others, we tend to be much better judges than we do dispensers of mercy. We think we can tell people what it is that they are doing wrong, what they need to do, how to be whole and healthy. But I tell you, the Bible teaches that we are basically incurable legalists when it comes to handling the hurts and the weaknesses of others. There's always a log in our eye. Jesus is the only man described as being full of grace and truth. Yes, He may tell you to go and sin no more, but only after He has rescued you from those whose first impulse is to pick up the stones. What a counselor. God is and always will be far more gracious, far more ready to forgive, to restore, to redeem than we ever will be. He saw me hurting, but He always looked beyond my fault to see my need. And more often than not, to deliver me from myself, but to do it so tenderly, so graciously. I want to help people. I believe any number of you really want to help people. But I and you must learn how to help from Jesus. I hesitate to give personal testimony here, but if it helps someone, I'm willing to make myself vulnerable again. And I'll close with this. Way back in the 1970s, I worked in various aspects of the medical field. One time, I did my stint as a hospital emergency room technician. My shift began at midnight, so you might imagine the sights and sounds of a busy ER. One night, a very sick drug addict suffering from extreme DT withdrawal came before our team, handcuffed to a stretcher. We gave him a number of medicines and IV injections, which were meant to bring his violent behavior under control so we could help him further. And in the midst of the considerable confusion and in my own efforts to restrain the patient, I had just reached across his chest when he rose up in a convulsive state. And one of the used hypodermic needles that had fallen into the folds of the sheet during all the excitement, in an instant, I found the needle now embedded rather deeply in the underside of my forearm. I didn't think about it too much at the time. An incident report was written up as routine. I placed a Band-Aid over the injection site and went on my way. Some weeks later, I showed up for my shift, and the charge nurse said to me, "Jim, what is wrong with you? You are as yellow as a lemon." "Yes," I said, "and I don't feel very good at all." Turns out, of course, that I had contracted one of the drug addict's many threatening viruses. Thankfully, it was a curable hepatitis. I was admitted that very night from my own emergency room into the hospital, and it would take several weeks to recover and to be cleared. At that time in my life, I'm ashamed to confess that I had wandered away from the things of the Lord. And while God and I were still on speaking terms, the Lord had allowed me to go my own way for a while. I remember a very well-meaning man coming to my bedside. I was feeling quite miserable physically and spiritually as I lay in the hospital. I was actually glad to see him. He was a member of the church. And I thought perhaps the Lord just maybe had led him to visit me with some kind of encouragement. He stood by my bed and told me that what was happening to me was because I wasn't attending church regularly, and that my wayward lifestyle at that time was why I was so sick. He left the room saying, "Maybe you will wise up, Jim, and get your act together." He left me with not so much as a prayer, only that self-righteous tone of voice ringing in my ears. By the grace of God, I got better physically. It would take a little longer for me to get better spiritually. But the irony for me was that that man, a year later, was in considerable trouble himself, legally charged with an unspeakable moral crime committed against members of his own family. Looks like my one-time counselor needed as much of the grace of God in his life as did I. We all do. Yesterday, on the way to my study, completing my thoughts for this message, I heard a song on the radio. I sat in the parking lot and A few tears easily flowed as I listened. Providentially, the lyrics reflected not only the wisdom of Job, but even the words of Job, who, remember, said what was right about God. Here's those words. I later found them and copied them down. I was sure by now, God, that you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. As the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. I remember when I stumbled in the wind, you heard my cry to you and raised me up again. My strength is almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I lift my eyes unto the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I'll praise you in this storm. And I will lift my hands, for you are who you are no matter where I am. And every tear that I've cried, you hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn, I will praise you in this storm. Would you stand together with me? Some of you are going through a storm. Some of you don't know it yet, but you're facing one to come. I will praise you in this storm. Will you say that with me? I will praise you in this storm. Father, we thank you for the story, the experience. Oddly, we thank you for the great suffering of Job, out of which you have revealed to us, as Job understood from the beginning, you are who you are. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But we will learn by your grace and your mercy to thank you in every storm. In Jesus' name, amen.